Lord, I pray that as we reflect on these truths and singing about these truths, Father, that we would be compelled all the more to raise up our voices and to sing about your greatness and to sing about your love and to sing about our great and awesome Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we reflect on what your scripture says, I pray, Father, that you would be bringing us to a greater understanding of your truth. Father, be continually growing us in our appreciation and our love and adoration of the gospel, of what Christ has truly done. Let us grow in our knowledge of this and understanding deeper and deeper always, and that our lives would be continually responding to what you have done for us in Jesus Christ. That we would surrender all that we are in recognizing the great love and recognizing our Lord in his great work. That, Lord, despite what we've done, despite who we've been, you, God, are mighty to save. And I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 27, we're going to talk about much of what is in the gap between what we talked about on Sunday and where we pick it up here this evening. And so we'll be specifically, though, reading through from starting in verse 27. So Matthew 27, verse 27. So the question is that we have this evening is, why do bad things happen to good people? It's a common question. As we maybe spend time with different people, as we get to know them and hear their story, it's no wonder so many ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And we touched on this question a bit as we were going through the book of Nahum, but I want to return to this idea and again ask the question. And really, just turning on the news and hearing about the world around us, again, it provokes this question in people. Whether we see acts of natural disasters, we see accidents and tragedies, or we hear or experience ourselves as victims of heinous crimes. Why do bad things happen to good people? And what purpose could a good God have in allowing such things to take place? Well, one answer that we have from the scriptures that we've talked about numerous times is that God is sovereign over all things. Nothing happens outside of God having preordained whatever happens for his good purposes. And the promise of scripture is this, that if we come to God through Jesus Christ, through faith in him alone, if we are his people who love God and are called according to his purpose, then whatever happens, God has purpose in it for our good, right? That's Romans 8, 28 and 29. And that good is for us to be more like Jesus, that he would be glorified among us, right? That is God's good purpose for us who are specifically his people. But how can we, who are God's people, trust that God is working good in our lives, whatever the horrific situation or circumstance may be? Whether there is sickness or whether there's tragedy, whenever there is pain. How can anyone trust that God has preordained whatever takes place for his good purposes? Well, I think, obviously we can as he reveals who he is to us. But I think we have a great example of that very thing here in the scriptures that we look to tonight. This past Sunday, as we observed what is traditionally observed as Palm Sunday, we looked at Jesus when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, as the crowds hailed Jesus as king. But as we discuss, we recognize that their recognition of him and their submission to him as king was conditional, conditioned on him being the king and the Messiah that they wanted him to be, as opposed to the king and Messiah that he is, which is really no submission to his kingship at all. Because he was not the Messiah that they wanted, Because he was not the Messiah to right then and there get rid of the Romans, which is what they wanted. He had not come, yet at least, to free them from their oppressors. But he came the first time to save them from their sins, to die for all who would trust in him. And so as we pick up our text here this evening, we see that Jesus has been arrested, and he has been brought before the Jewish ruling council, who in of themselves, under Roman authority, have no authority to carry out capital punishment. And so they hand Jesus over to Pilate, the Roman governor. And as we see here, as he's before Pilate, and we read through what Matthew says in his account, it becomes very clear that Pilate really does not see any guilt in Jesus. Now, the man himself, Pilate, is a tyrant. And he had done many things to incur complaints from the Jews to Caesar. As a matter of fact, as I understand it, Pilate was under pressure from Caesar that if there was any more uproar from the Jews because of him, that he would be removed from his position and possibly exiled, even possibly executed. And so now as he has Jesus on trial and he has this crowd before him, this crowd egged on by the religious leaders calling for Jesus' crucifixion, Pilate seems to feel that he has a sticky situation before him, a very delicate one. He knows Jesus has a following. I'm sure that Jesus' celebrated entry into Jerusalem just 5 days before this was not missed by Pilate. And again, now the crowd before him is calling for Jesus to be crucified. What is he to do in such a situation? Well, one thing he does is he turns to the custom of releasing a prisoner to the Jews on a festival. And so since this is the Passover time, he turns to that custom and he brings before them the worst of the worst, likely hoping that the crowd would pick Jesus to be released, given their option being between him and the notorious prisoner Barabbas, who was a revolutionary and a murderer. But the crowd had such vehement hate for Jesus, that they chose Barabbas instead. And so we see here, Pilate then decides that he's going to shirk his responsibility in the whole thing. And we can read about this in Matthew 27, verses 24 through 26. He actually even physically washes his hands before the crowd, probably using a Jewish ritual to demonstrate to them that he is removing himself from any responsibility with this as he hands Jesus over to say to the crowd, "You do with him as you wish." And the crowd, they are glad to take the responsibility, though they're ignorant of what they're really doing. But their ignorance does not absolve them from any guilt because they should have known. They had Moses and the prophets. They should have known who Jesus truly is. And their receiving of the responsibility did not remove any guilt from Pilate either. It didn't remove his responsibility. But we see here, nonetheless, Barabbas is released, and Jesus is scourged and handed over to be crucified. And in this trade-off of Barabbas for Jesus, many point out that this really demonstrates a picture of what Jesus' crucifixion is all about. Jesus' death is about the innocent for the guilty. Jesus' crucifixion is about the one who deserves to receive justice going free, while the innocent suffers in his place. That's what the cross is all about. It's the innocent Son of God dying in the place of wretched sinners. And so we pick up our text here at that point. Again, and so read with me here, Matthew chapter 27, starting in verse 27. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him, and they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. Then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself! If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross!" So also the chief priest with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in this way. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of their tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those with him kept keeping watch over Jesus saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the son of Zebedee. So as we see here, in picking up our text for this evening, we begin with the soldiers mocking Jesus. Pilate must have been relieved to be able to move on from this delicate situation, so much so that he does nothing really to see that justice in any way is done, that he does not prevent his soldiers from mistreating the beaten prisoner. But in truth, this happens just as Jesus said it would. Jesus predicted things would turn out and the flow of things just as they did. That he'd be handed over to the Gentiles. He would be mocked and crucified. We read that in Matthew chapter 20. And so they mocked him. They mocked him as King of the Jews. They hailed him. Which really is all ironic. Because he is the King of the Jews. And even as they gave mocking hails to him, he was their king. It didn't matter that they didn't believe that he was king. That means nothing. Whatever you believe about Jesus doesn't change the truth about who he is. He is who he is despite what you believe. And we will be held accountable to that truth. And he is the King of Kings. He was their king, and he is our king. And yet they mocked him. They took the cloak of a soldier and put it around him like it was a royal robe. They put a reed of a staff in his hand like it was a royal scepter. And they weaved together a wreath of thorns to place on his head as a crown. And I think as we read this, we can assume that they did not place it lightly on his head. And we read in verses 29 through 30, it says, "And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And then when they had their fun, they took off the guard's cloak and they put his own clothes back on him, as if nothing happened." But I think we see here just the cruelty, the inhumanity in their treatment of Jesus. That even if he was not our Lord, even if this was just some common guilty prisoner, still their treatment of him is still despicable and disgusting. It's wretched. And to see such wicked treatment of humans by other humans really is not something new. It wasn't then, and it's still not anything surprising today. We see it all the time. And yet many people still fight for the idea of the basic goodness in humanity. And while people want to hold to that mankind is basically good, the Bible tells another story. The Bible tells not of man's goodness, but of man's total depravity. Sunk in sin, racing to hell, in one sense unaware, in another sense of their own will. Charles Spurgeon was right when he said that free will carried many a soul to hell, but never a soul to heaven. Our will is free in the sense that when we make choices, when we rebel against God, we are doing what we desire to do, what we want to do. In that sense, we have free will. But yet at the same time, we do sinful things, we do rebellious things against our God because our will is enslaved to our sin. Each of us by nature, our sin touches every aspect of our lives, every bit of us. Not that any one of us are as evil as we could be, but that evil and sin touches all of us. It's total in that way. And therefore, we are helpless to do anything for ourselves. We are helpless to do any good because we have no goodness. We cannot save ourselves. We need the grace of God. Now, this may be something you reject or kick back against. My friends, this is the very reason why Christ came. This is why he had to die. Because you and I are guilty sinners. We have no hope within ourselves, no hope in this world. So Jesus came. And he came the innocent for the guilty. Jesus came to save a wretch like me. Now, usually, when a man was being led out to the place of crucifixion, they let him out naked. We see here in the text, they put Jesus' clothes back on him. They may have been trying to be sensitive to the Jews' feelings towards nudity. And also, too, as they would lead a man out to be crucified naked, he would also be carrying the horizontal beam that his hands would be nailed to, while the vertical beam was already in place at the crucifixion site. And they would flog him on the way. They would scourge him. Jesus, though, Pilate had already had him scourged. And it's very possible that they recognized that if he took any more of a beating, it would kill him. We see in the text that with his beating and on top of the fact that he had a sleepless night, he was not physically able to carry the crossbeam very far at all. And so the soldiers had to force a man named Simon from Cyrene, which would be today in modern-day Libya. And we see in verses 33 through 34, it says, "And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it." Now, some argue that this drink was made by Jewish women according to a Jewish custom that was meant to dull the pain and so was an act of mercy. And then so when Jesus tasted it, he realized what it was. And so wanting to take the full weight of the suffering that he was to bear in his sacrifice, he refused it. But as D.A. Carson points out, if this was a customary drink, why did Jesus have to taste it first to know what it was and so refuse it? Also, too, it's not women who minister this drink to him, but it's the soldiers, really. And so it would seem that the evidence really points to this being something that the soldiers would do in order to inflict more suffering. Mixing wine with such a bitter substance that it was impossible to drink. And what it would do is it would jar the sufferer to liven his senses at any point where he might be fading. And so that it would waken him up and prolong his suffering and cause him to suffer more. This is probably the same idea when we see the sponge dipped in sour wine lifted up to Jesus, that it was meant to jar him and to waken his senses. See, if you study crucifixion, you'll come across a saying very often, which is that the Persians invented crucifixions, but the Romans perfected it. And what's meant by that is the Romans found a way to prolong the suffering as much as possible in order to afflict as much pain as possible to the victim of crucifixion. That they wanted to keep him alive as long as possible so he would incur as much suffering. That was their goal, and they were good at it. They had it down to a science, literally. And so we see this idea here. What we see is Jesus, again, he refuses the drink. And when they get to the place of crucifixion, the place of the skull, they nail Jesus' hands to the crossbar. They raise it up on the vertical beam. And with crucifixion, the way the victims died was by asphyxiation. And so it was a slow and painful death. And really what happened is the victim, as they're hung on the cross, their weight of their body would be on their chest, and so it would be hard for them to breathe. And so in order to breathe, they'd have to raise themselves up on the nails in their hands and in their feet. And as each time the victim raised himself up, his whip-torn back would scrape against the wood of the cross. And the victim would just keep doing this over and over until he had nothing left to lift himself up again, and he would die from the lack of air. And so while Jesus is agonizing in this way on the cross, in such suffering, disgust, and such torment, we see the callousness of the soldiers. As right there, what are they doing? But gambling for his clothes. And in showing us this scene, I believe what Matthew is doing, and there's some manuscripts that would point to this as well, he is relating, showing how this scene relates to Psalm 22. See, Psalm 22 is where David, who is a foreshadowing figure pointing to his greater son, Christ, cries out in his suffering. And we read this in Psalm 22, verses 16 through 18. It says, "For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircle me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I cannot count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Jesus is the fulfillment of the scripture. And this scripture, and the scripture that Andrew read earlier in Isaiah, of the suffering servant, it is very true when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. This was all foretold and preordained. And while a man was being led off to be crucified, while he's going through the streets carrying his horizontal beam, they would hang a placard around his neck with the charges that were laid against him written out. And then very often when they hung him on the cross, they would hang this placard above his head, just as we read here happened with Jesus. And the point of this is so that passerbyers or those standing in the streets could see and read the placard and understand why this man was dying. So that if they were not a Roman citizen, because a Roman citizen could not be crucified because crucifixion was so horrid, that was one of the perks of being a Roman citizen, that you were spared of that, and that crucifixion was really only for the worst of worse criminals. But if you weren't a Roman citizen, and you were thinking about any kind of rebellion or insurrection or anything like that, or whatever it was that this criminal was paying for, it would be a warning to you that if you're thinking about doing something like that, this could be you next. And so it was meant to be a deterrent. And so what do we see here on Jesus' guilt placard? What did it read? This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It's written as if he's being crucified, that he's condemned for being the King of the Jews. That's how it's written. Matter of fact, in the other Gospels, we see the Jewish religious leaders go and complain to Pilate that that's what's written. But why is this his crime? Well, if this is not who he is, if he is not the King of the Jews, then to the Romans, this is treason. To declare yourself king, well, the Romans, they only had Caesar as their king. And to say you're king, that is an affront to Caesar's authority. And for the Jews, if you're not truly the King of the Jews, if you're not truly the Son of God as you claim to be, then this is blasphemy. The thing is, he was the King of the Jews. He's not guilty of treason. He's not guilty of blasphemy. He is the king. And his miracles and wonders and his fulfillment of Scripture all pointed to the fact that he truly is the king. But the hardened hearts of man cannot believe. You know, as Nate talked about apologetics in Sunday school this past Sunday, he was right. And getting to the idea, I don't think he said it exactly like this, but he was getting to the point that evidence is not really the issue. Someone does not believe because of a lack of evidence. The reason someone does not believe is because they are spiritually dead with hearts of stone. They need conversion. They need the work of the Holy Spirit to give them new hearts of flesh, to beat for God, to be able to repent and believe. That is what is needed. That is what we all need, because we are all guilty and we all need salvation and are dead in our sin of ourselves. But it's for this very salvation that the Spirit would make us alive to believe is why Christ came. Again, as we look at the text, it's the innocent dying. Dying as a rebel. To die with rebels. All while the rebel Barabbas goes free. He dies as a blasphemer, while all those around him are the ones committing blasphemy. As we see in verse 40, the passerbyers, they say, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Did Jesus say he would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days? No, not exactly. In John chapter 2, verse 19, is where we see this. He's talking to his opponents and says, "You destroy the temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And the thing is, though, he wasn't talking about the temple where they brought their sacrifices and the people were supposed to meet with God. He was talking about his body as the temple. And so, again, the irony that we keep seeing through Matthew is that those very words were being accomplished right then and there. But they mock him that he should save himself as if he is the Son of God. Because if he's the Son of God, that's what he would do. He would save himself, right? That's how I understand it. Why wouldn't he save himself if he's the Son of God? I can't think of a reason. And so since I can't think of a reason, obviously there can't be, because I think so highly of my thoughts. Yeah, we do that, right? We think that can't be what God is doing. That can't be who God is like, because I just can't see that God would be like that. I can't see why God would do something like that. And that's the same attitude we see here. And this mocking even reaches to the religious leaders, the chief priests and the elders. They say, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. And the irony there is, if he saved himself, he wouldn't save anybody. That's what's going on here. And they taunt him as if they would believe in him if he would just come down from the cross. Prove it. Come down. Show us you're Israel's king. Then we'll believe. But they wouldn't. Again, it's not about evidence. And there's proof that it's not about evidence. It's proof that even if he came down off the cross, they still wouldn't believe. You know why? Because he did one better. He didn't come down on the cross. Instead, he died and rose again, and they still wouldn't believe. And we're going to see that on Sunday, so make sure you come back, 10:30. That's what we're going to go over. They still wouldn't believe. But instead, he was doing just what he came to do. Despite all that they said, despite all their mocking, he trusted in God his Father, that he would do just as the Father sent him to do. Even with all their jeering, even as we see in verse 44, the robbers on each side of him joined in. And then from noon till about 3 p.m., darkness fell. Darkness is a sign of God's judgment, just as we see in Amos chapter 8. As we read, I think we should see this as the judgment falling on Christ specifically. Not only did innocent Jesus take the guilty sentence in the court of men, but he takes the guilty plea in the court of God as well. So it is at this time, as the darkness falls, as judgment comes upon Christ, as he becomes sin for us, that in verse 46, he cries out, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is the first verse and the title verse of Psalm 22. And just as we see there in that psalm, God does not answer this cry, and yet still he entrusts himself to God's deliverance. Now, some argue that Jesus may have said this in Hebrew as opposed to Aramaic, and so that would account for the people misunderstanding what he said. I don't know if that holds any water or not, but nonetheless, some think he's crying out to Elijah, and so they mock him again for that as well. And then after being offered a drink, we see in verse 50 it says, "And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit." Jesus, in full control as the God-man, does not just passively die. His life isn't just passively taken from him through the beating and the suffering of crucifixion. But under his control, he yields up his spirit and dies. And as we read this and we see it, what a wicked scene this is. What a horrific thing we read here. How awful is this? How can there be any good purpose in such evil? Well, here we have really the answer to the question, why do bad things happen to good people? And this shows us really the truth of the question, as R.C. Sproul brings out. When he says, why do bad things happen to good people? It only happened once, and he volunteered for it. See, in all this, really the point is, Jesus was innocent, and only Jesus. When things happen in our lives, when bad comes our way, it is not good, bad things happening to good people, but we in of ourselves are bad people. We are sinners, through and through, in of ourselves. Though Jesus is the one who took the guilty sentence in the courtroom of God, we are the ones who are guilty. We are the ones who have violated God's law, have not upheld his standard. We in Adam are sinners, as Adam has sinned, and we ourselves stand as guilty, and we will be held accountable for each one of our infractions of God's law. We're not innocent. We all have guilt and shame. But Jesus, the innocent, suffered as though he was the one who was guilty. For all the guilty who would trust in him alone for their salvation as their Lord and Savior. Now, before Christ, the way God's people would come to God was through the representation of the priesthood, with all the rituals that went along with that. And the high priest would come into the presence of God on behalf of the people, through the curtain, into the Holy of Holies, only once a year. But now, as we see in verse 51, the curtain to the Holy of Holies is torn in two, showing that there is now a new way. That is not just through the representation of the Levitical priesthood. It's not just one man who can come into the presence of God just once a year. But now every guilty sinner, if they come through Jesus Christ, cleansed in his blood, we can live in the very presence of God and have the promise of knowing the full presence of God one day as we are with him and share in his glory. Because Christ paid the price that we can have this hope. What goodness is here? What greatness of what God has accomplished through such wickedness and evil. This is the great hope that we have. Christ's death was preordained by the will of God, took place through the choices and actions of wicked men to accomplish the salvation of all who would trust in Jesus Christ. Can we trust that God preordains anything that comes to our life, any evil, any horrific thing, any tragedy, and that he can preordain it for good purposes? Absolutely, because he preordained the death of his own son for his good purposes. It's the truth of God's word. And now because he did such an act of love for us who believe, we have eternal hope. Though you and I are guilty, though the jurors were guilty, though the women that Matthew mentions that watched from a distance, those who followed Jesus from Galilee, those who served him, who loved him, they were guilty. And yet all who put their faith in Christ can know that Christ took their guilty plea for them. That the ones who are truly guilty can go free because justice has been served and the innocent dying in our place. And so now, you and I can have such great hope, with such a great salvation, that we could sing along with Charles Wesley, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me?" I mean, doesn't that just, you just want to burst out and sing, right? I mean, how great is this? How great is this that we would keep it to ourselves? No. We need to go and tell others. How great is this that we'd be just overflowing with joy of our great and awesome God to know the joy of the salvation he has provided? Because the innocent stood in the place of the guilty. So you and I, the guilty, could go free. What a great Savior he is. Deserving of our lives. Deserving of us standing and singing with all of our hearts about this great and wonderful mystery like we will in a moment. Worthy of us going out and living in response, living to please and honor him, going out and sharing this great and awesome gospel, calling others to repentance and faith in such a wonderful Savior. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Honor and glorify yourself. We know, Lord, you have glorified yourself, and you will continue to glorify yourself through the proclamation of Jesus Christ, that Christ crucified is what is known among your people and what we strive to make known. And so, Father, as we celebrate this great gospel, as we celebrate even in recognizing the horrific death and the great price that was paid, I pray, Father, that it is taking hold of our hearts more and more as the Holy Spirit applies these truths. As we grow in our holiness and striving to please you in response, as we grow in desiring others to know this, to glorify you, let us recognize you. And Father, let it teach us to trust you more and more in each situation. That we know of your great love. And we know of your sovereignty, preordaining all that passes. And that we would trust in you, our good and awesome God, for your good purposes and everything. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.